best. That's what we're talking about, based upon the commandments and the principles of the Word of God. So our theme verse is Hebrews chapter number 5, and let's start reading in verse number 13. It says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's the will of God for believers in Christ. Now, if you're a babe in Christ, if you're a new believer, there's nothing wrong with that. And God feeds us with the milk of His Word. But certainly, as we grow in Christ, we should not continue to be on a milk-only diet. I mean, if if there was, for example, a full-grown adult that only ate milk, that would be a problem, okay? And because as you grow, you should graduate to a more well-rounded, perhaps you could say, diet, a meat diet of things that are, you know, maybe harder to chew. And the Bible compares the more difficult passages and principles of the Word of God to spiritual meat. But notice again that it's by reason of use that we exercise our senses. And that word exercise is from a word in the Greek that we get our word gymnasium from. And so the idea is that we are working out our senses, developing, strengthening our senses like muscles so that we can be discerning believers. We can tell the difference between good and evil. How do we do that? As we grow in the Word of God, we make those decisions based upon the principles and the commandments of the Scriptures. So right now in our series, we are studying 7 biblical ethical principles. So we're finding these principles in God's Word. These are principles taught in the Scripture that will help us to make good choices and decisions that will be in the will of God. 7 principles, and this week we are talking about principle number 2, the offense principle. And if you were here last week, you know we talked about the offense principle last week. I was not able to finish my lesson, and so I ended in the middle, and I intend to finish it up this week. So let me just give you a quick review. What do we mean by the offense principle? A definition would be that God expects us as believers that we would be willing to abstain from anything, even that which may be good in and of itself, for the good of another Christian. All right, so the idea of the offense principle is there may not be anything wrong with it, but if it could cause another Christian harm, if it could be an offense or a stumbling block to them, then I'm going to not do it. I'm going to stay away from it for the good of my brother in Christ. The offense principle is also known as the stumbling block principle. The idea of an offense is not that you insulted them or you hurt their feelings. The idea is that you cause some block to be laid in their path. Last week I was talking about like a block of sidewalk maybe that's raised up above the other part of the sidewalk so that you can trip on it and you can fall down. That's the idea here. We don't want to cause another believer to fall into sin by violating his conscience. So the principle of offense focuses on protecting the conscience of a weaker brother in Christ. We talked about the conscience last week. The difference between a weak conscience and a strong conscience is that a weak conscience is tender, but it is untaught in the Word of God. And so it may deploy, it may go off about things that are not sinful. Whereas a strong conscience is also a tender conscience, a conscience that is sensitive to sin, but is taught in the Word of God so that it deploys at the right time. A strong conscience is a conscience that is a more biblically discerning conscience, okay? So let's take a look at some of these scriptures just to review again. Here's the offense principle taught in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. All right, we were talking about last week the issue, the controversy in the Apostle Paul's day in the early church was about eating meat Gentile cities, eating meat that had been offered to idols, because most of the meat was slaughtered down at the pagan temple. And since these believers had been saved out of those pagan idolatrous religions, they had a very tender conscience about that. And so some of those brethren were stumbling over the idea of even eating meat that had been butchered at the temple. And Paul taught them, there's actually nothing wrong with eating the meat, because meat was created by God. It's actually, the meat belongs to God, not the idol, okay? The idol is nothing. There is one true God. And so Paul taught them about it, but he said, if there is a brother that is stumbling over eating meat, then I will not eat meat, even though I know it's not wrong. I'll stay away from it, so that I don't make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Don't offend your brothers in Christ or the church. Romans 14:13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't worry about judging your brother. Just make sure that you yourself are doing right, and that you yourself are not laying out stumbling blocks for other people to fall over. Romans 14:21 says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. All right, so that's the principle, that's the scripture. And again, just to review, these are some questions that we should ask ourselves when we're considering certain action or decision or activity, whatever it might be. Number one, will or could my participation in this activity cause a weaker brother to sin? So if I do it, even though I know it's not wrong and it's fine and there's nothing wrong with it, will it cause or could it cause my brother to sin? And the context does matter. The context being that in some situations, Paul said, you know, if you're offered meat, eat the meat. But if somebody else says that meat was offered to idols, then don't eat the meat. All right, so if you know, in the context of a weaker brother, stay away from something that could cause him to offend. The second question, and this is where we left off last week, is he really a weaker brother? Who is a weaker brother in the biblical sense? The weaker brother would be a brother or sister in Christ whose conscience is tender and still untaught in the Word, and it's usually someone who's young in age or faith, such as a new Christian who's humbly seeking the truth, or somebody whose conscience is particularly sensitive because they've recently emerged from a sinful background. It could also be a believer who's having a hard time separating the non-sinful elements of an activity or scenario from the sinful, someone whose behavior could be easily influenced by your own, someone who looks to your testimony as an example to follow. There's definitely a principle of leadership or example in this offense principle, that because you're doing something, somebody else might emulate that example and offend their own conscience. Could be somebody who might be strongly tempted to fall back into a life of sin, or a child, because a child is typically young in age, obviously is young in age, and also in faith. Now, the other side of the coin, this is where I didn't get to last week, so here's the new material, okay? A weaker brother is not a quote-unquote crusader. I'm just going to use that term for sake of a better term. Crusader, I'm not talking about, you know, the crusaders from the Middle Ages, but somebody who is crusading for a cause, okay? So a crusader is not a weaker brother. Who is a crusader? A crusader is someone who champions a pet issue of relatively minor importance as a point of pride and uses that as an excuse to pass judgment on other people. Okay, so in other words, a crusader is somebody who thinks they have some knowledge and they're using their knowledge like a club to beat up other people. That's not a weaker brother, okay? That's actually a different application of knowledge, which puffs up and can easily make us prideful. At least they think they know something, okay? and they're using it pridefully or judgmentally. It could also be a crusader is somebody whose actions are unlikely to be influenced by your own. You're not going to, what you do is not going to affect what they do. Somebody who stirs up contention in the church over silly things. And sometimes this can happen. Sometimes people can get so focused on some issue that they begin to use it to cause division or strife within the church. 2 Timothy 2:23 warns us to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they do gender or give birth to strifes. All right, so we want to stay away from those senseless arguments that are not profitable. They don't build anybody up, but rather they tear people down and they begin to set people at odds. That is something that we want to stay away from. So, example of a crusader. I could tell you. Here's an illustration. Back when I was years ago, when I was in college, over the Christmas season, I was working at the information desk at the college that I attended, as I usually did over the Christmas holidays. And one night, I got a phone call to the college from somebody who lived in town. I didn't even know the person. And that person proceeded to ask me some things. You know, do you have Christmas trees there on the campus at the college? And I said, oh, yes, we do. We have several lovely Christmas trees that we've decorated for Christmas. And then this person proceeded to inform me and tell me, you know, in certain terms that Christmas trees were wrong and they were bad and so we should not have them. So in that scenario, would the college be obligated biblically to remove the Christmas trees so as not to offend the conscience of this person who called up to tell us that Christmas trees were evil? Well, I would say no, because to me, that scenario is not somebody who is following the college's example or could possibly be, you know, have a weak or offended conscience, but somebody who is trying to ram their perspective down other people's throats. That's a little bit different. Okay, so how do you handle a crusader when somebody is pridefully pushing their point of knowledge to judge other people? Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us how to handle controversies or difficult people. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So what is the right response when somebody is trying to pridefully push for their opinion or preference or whatever to be the rule for everybody? Notice the words teach and instruct in those verses. Okay, the solution again is found in the truth of the Word of God. We are to patiently teach and instruct and help people to understand what the Bible says, so that they can be informed. If they're truly teachable, if they truly want to understand, they can understand what the Bible says, and they can learn to have better biblical discernment. Sometimes, though, when you try to teach and instruct people, they will not receive it. They'll be resistant to it. And Titus tells us what to do in that situation. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. All right, so Titus, what the Apostle Paul told Titus is, you have somebody who's a heretic. That word means that they're divisive. Okay, they are pushing for their viewpoint and are causing divisions and schisms among believers. That person who displays that kind of behavior, you're to give them two admonitions. You're to sit down with them, you're to tell them what's wrong with what they're doing and what they're saying, and you're to teach them patiently from the Word of God, and you give them two admonitions, and after that, they are to be rejected. That means that they are to be possibly disciplined from the church. Again, we can see a Matthew 18 process there, going through the process of, you know, talking, meeting with them once and again. And then you may need to take them to the church. You may need to avoid them or something else, but it just depends on the situation, I suppose. But after that, you stop working with them. And you leave them to God because they're revealing that they have subverted their own conscience. This is not a teachable person. This is a person whose conscience is actually seared. It's been damaged and hardened by sin. But you need to give them the two admonitions, okay? So anyway, that was a little rabbit trail, a little side trail. Now let's go to forgot to advance my slide here. Let's go to some principles and cautions about the offense principle, all right? Number one, never demand your liberty before a weaker brother. So sometimes it could be that we're in a situation where there is a legitimate weaker brother who possibly could be offended by something that we think is okay and we want to do. Now, what is the natural temptation or inclination of our flesh? Our natural inclination is to say or think to ourselves, well, you know what, I want to do it, and I don't really care what so-and-so thinks, or I don't really care about what impact it might have on them. Because as far as I'm concerned, it's fine, and so I'm just going to move ahead. That would be demanding your liberty, okay? That I have the liberty to do this, and I'm going to prefer my liberty over your well-being, your conscience, conscience in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12 says, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Notice what he said there. He says, if you demand your liberty, in other words, you move ahead with what you think is okay and what you want to do, despite the fact that it's tripping up another brother, you're wounding their conscience. That is sin. He says, you're sinning against the brethren and against Christ. That's pretty sobering. That this is, in fact, to demand your liberty and say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter what effect it might have on other people. That is probably going to get you in a situation where you are going to be accountable to the Lord Jesus for sin against the brethren and against the Lord. We have a lot of times and a lot of situations in our culture today, even in our Christian culture, where people demand their liberty, okay? They think they have the liberty to do something, and so they practice that liberty without any thought or concern about this principle of offense. And I would submit to you that in many cases, that's going to make them accountable to the Lord for sin. The second principle that we want to consider here is that we should never ridicule the weaker brother. Never ridicule the weaker brother. Romans chapter 14, the whole chapter where Paul's teaching about this principle of offense. He says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, talking about eating the meat. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I want you to notice the two sides of this coin. First of all, he says to the stronger brother, do not despise the brother who doesn't eat meat. That word despise means don't treat him with contempt or scorn. Don't look down your nose at him like, what is wrong with that brother over there? Doesn't he realize there's nothing wrong with the meat? What is his problem? And we can, again, we can allow our knowledge to get us in a position of pride and being puffed up and ridiculing those who do not practice the same liberty that we do. Paul says, don't despise those who eat not. Now, on the other side of the coin, he speaks to the weaker brother, the one who doesn't eat the meat, and he says, do not judge him that eats. So the temptation for the weaker brother, he doesn't have a good conscience about eating the meat, so he's not eating the meat. But then he sees this brother over here eating the meat, and he might be inclined to pass judgment on him that, hey, that guy over there is sinning by eating the meat. That would be judging, condemning, censuring him, or criticizing him. Don't judge, okay? So, the weaker brother shouldn't judge, but the stronger brother should not ridicule or despise the weaker brother. Either of those responses is wrong. Third caution, be willing to accommodate a weaker brother's concern. Would you go back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 8? 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Be willing to accommodate a weaker brother's concern because love trumps knowledge. Knowledge is good, and we need knowledge, okay? But love is the principle that should govern all of our dealings with brothers and sisters in Christ. So look again what he says in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know, there's the word knowledge, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. In fact, the word knowledge is in that verse three times. But he says, knowledge puffs, has a tendency to puff us up in pride, but charity edifieth. And that is the rule that we are to follow in our dealings with brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that we are puffed up and operating at other people's expense, but rather we are being motivated by love to operate for other people's edification, to build them up in Christ and not to see them torn down. Okay, so we think we know something, yet love may lead us to make decisions that would be in the best interest of others, even though we may think we know something different. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, and though I have all knowledge and have not charity or love, I am nothing. All right, so love always needs to govern our interactions with other believers. Romans 14:15 says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking lovingly. You're not loving your brother. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. You better look out for him before your own desires. Another principle that we want to consider is that we should lovingly help the weaker brother obtain a correct understanding of Bible truth. There is a role for teaching. Ephesians 4:15 tells us how people grow up into mature Christians. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. That's talking about the ministry of the Word of God in the local church. Ephesians 4 is a passage about the church. And the church is a place where the truth is being spoken in love so people can grow, so they can gain more knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Their conscience can be strengthened. They can learn to exercise their senses to strong biblical discernment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. But look at these next words, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You have the word gentle, patient, and meek. Those are three ways to demonstrate love for other people. Okay, so you're going to teach them, but you're going to make sure that you're gentle with them. Why are you gentle with them? Because you care. Because you love them. Why are you patient? Even though they may be provocative, they may get under your skin, they may be hard to get along with or hard to deal with. Why are you patient? Because you're loving them. You're showing them love. Meekness. What is meekness? That's strength under control, okay? That's not responding in kind when somebody does you wrong. That's holding your power in check. And again, not demanding that you have to have it your way. Again, that is a demonstration of love. Okay, these are very practical ways to love people in Christ. So we want to lovingly help people understand Bible truth. Next caution here. We are our brother's keeper. A lot of times Christians will say things like, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, that's what Cain asked, in the Old Testament. Well, the answer to that question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Okay? Yes, that's what the offense principle teaches, that God will hold us responsible for how our actions affect our brothers or sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. The word wealth there in that verse, if you're looking at it in your King James there, it's in italics. That means it's understood. It's supplied by the translators. The idea is don't seek your own things. Seek the well-being of others. Seek their things. Seek what is good for them. Romans 15, 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now again, wanting to please myself, that's the flesh, and that is immature Christianity, okay? That I'm just going to do what I want to do. I don't care about these people over here. Mature Christianity is I'm going to look out for them, and I'm going to prefer what is good for them above what I want to do. Romans 14, 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. 1 Corinthians 10, 29 and 30. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? He's talking here again about eating of the meat. He says, I don't want to be judged by somebody else's conscience. So I'm going to protect his conscience. So these are all scripture that help us to understand that yes, we will have a responsibility before God for how our actions affect other believers. Next principle, just because you don't see your weaker brother does not mean that he won't see you. Very interesting verse passage in 1 Corinthians 8. Here's the point. We must be especially careful about how we practice our liberties in public. So if you think you have a particular liberty in Christ, that you can do this and it's not sinful and you can do it to the glory of God and so on, you better be careful, especially about in public. All right, so let's look at this 1 Corinthians 8 passage. In verse 9, he says, again, he's talking about eating meat. He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? All right, so first of all, he says, take heed, lest by any means. You see there the kind of caution and care that the Lord Jesus expects us to bring to this issue of protecting the weaker brother. You better make sure, because it's going to be your responsibility, you better make sure you're not setting a stumbling block to the weak. Now, he talks about a scenario here. The scenario is, here is the believer who has liberty to eat meat. He knows it's not sinful to eat meat. And so he's down at the idol's temple in one of the restaurants down at the temple where they're serving food, or maybe in the market down there, and he's down there eating meat, okay? Now, in that scenario, is he sinning to eat meat? Maybe not. If he has liberty in Christ, that's fine. But he says, if another brother sees you there in that public place eating the meat, and you cause him to stumble, that's a problem. He said, you better take heed that kind of scenario does not happen. So he's saying, you have liberty to eat meat. You better be careful about how you practice that liberty in public. You might not see that weaker brother, but he might see you, and then you're accountable before God. So, really, what Paul was telling these believers, I think, was, you know what? You probably better not eat meat down at the idol's temple, okay? Because you're never really going to be able to totally guarantee that no weaker brother is going to stumble upon you there and you become a stumbling block. I think what we see from this passage is that again, context matters. And so there may be some places that we might be able to go to and without sinning, but we might have to stay away from so as not to cause someone else to stumble. And then you say, well, then what about in private? Well, you know, you may be able to practice your liberty in private without creating a stumbling block for another believer, but even in private, it's always best to err on the side of caution because, after all, what does private mean? Does that mean that you know, if you have a certain liberty and so you're doing something in private and, you know, in your home or whatever, what about if you died and people came into your house and they had to clean out your belongings and they found whatever it was that you think you have the liberty to do? Could that be a stumbling block? I mean, if the rapture came, you know, and I don't know. I'm throwing out a scenario here. What I mean, you know, the doorbell rings unexpectedly, and you know, here are some brothers at the door, and they're, you know, you're in the middle of something that maybe could be a stumbling block to them. We got to be careful even in private. Next point: those in leadership positions in ministry must be especially careful not to offend. The Apostle Paul taught that, 2 Corinthians 6, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. So Paul was always very careful to make sure that in his own behavior as a minister that the ministry could not be blamed, that people could not bring blame to the cause of Christ because of his actions, but always making sure that his actions were appropriate for somebody who is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Just turn over one chapter because I want to show you how Paul practiced this principle. He was very strict with himself. He wanted to be very careful, and so he denied himself some things that were not sinful because they might have been a stumbling block to somebody or might have brought some kind of blame to his ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse number 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or only I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time in his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? And I can go on in the passage, but I'll just stop right there. But we have a nice little three-point outline there. Three things that Paul denied himself as a minister of Jesus Christ. First of all, he didn't eat meat, okay, to protect the weaker brethren on that issue. Secondly, he didn't get married, okay? He said it would be totally fine, appropriate. I have the liberty, I have the authority to have a wife and or even a sister supported by the ministry. He said, Peter, Cephas, other apostles, they're married men, and they travel with their wives. It wouldn't be wrong for me to do that, but I go the extra mile to make sure that cannot be a stumbling block to the work of the ministry that I am doing. And then the third thing he denied himself was money, okay? He said, I have an income from the ministry. He says it's totally appropriate, it's biblical for those who are involved in ministry to be supported by the ministry. But he said, I don't do that. You know, I forgo that for your good, so that my ministry cannot be questioned. Because, you know, I just want to go the extra mile to make sure that by not taking that income that I would be entitled to, by not taking that, then I am making sure that I'm not opening up any kind of a door for anybody to stumble over the idea that I'm receiving an income from this work. And Paul felt like that was very important for the ministry that God had called him to do. He was taking the gospel into new places, planting churches in new cities that had never been reached by the gospel. He wanted to be especially careful that people did not get the wrong impression about his motives. And so he was very, very careful to make sure that he was transparent about his motives and that he was not doing anything that could be a stumbling block. So again, there you have those three things. None of them sinful, but Paul was exercising here. He was using the offense principle to say, I'm going to stay away from these things so that others are not offended. All right, so then that brings us to the next principle here. This is a principle that Paul was practicing, and it's a good principle for all those who are in ministry to consider. Limit your liberty, expand your ministry. If you are willing to limit your liberty as a servant of Jesus Christ, you will expand your ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:22. Paul said, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul wanted to reach a certain group of people. And so, you know, he said, when I became weak, the idea is, you know, these people aren't eating meat. I won't eat meat because I want to reach them. So he says, I'm going to limit my liberty so I can have a ministry to these people over here so that they don't stumble over something in my life that would keep me from reaching them and ministering to them in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:33, Paul said, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, when he says, I please all men in all things, that does not mean that Paul was a people pleaser. It does not mean that he was trying to do things, you know, for the praise of men. Not at all. He simply meant there that he was striving to not just do what he wanted to do, but to do what was best for others. He was seeking their profit, not his own profit, so that he could reach them. All right, so the principle is, the more you're willing to give up for Christ, the more you will be able to reach for Christ, the more people you'll be able to reach. There's lots of illustrations I could give of this, but I'm thinking of one right now. I was in another ministry years ago, not here, another ministry, where the pastor of the church explained to me when I went there that he expected me to wear a white shirt to church every Sunday with my suit. Now, I will just tell you that I felt total liberty in Christ to wear a blue shirt or, you know, some other colored shirt. I didn't feel like a colored shirt was sinful, and I don't necessarily think he thought it was sinful either. But for some reason, he felt like it was important for the sake of the ministry that we wear a white shirt. So guess what I did? I wore a white shirt. I made the adjustment. No big deal. I can do that. And if that allows me to have a ministry here to these people, if wearing a white shirt on Sunday, even though I might want to wear some other color, something a little fancier, if wearing the white shirt will give me a ministry to these people, then I'm in, you know. I'll wear the white shirt. No problem. Okay, so I limited my liberty, and by doing so, I expanded my ministry. I could have told the pastor, you know what? That's a deal breaker for me. I can't go to a church where I have to wear a white shirt. Guess what? I wouldn't have been hired, you know? I wouldn't have been... I mean, that would have been it. My ministry would have been over. So, you see what I'm saying? There are things that we might think, hey, I have the liberty to do it. But if there's any possibility that, you know, my practicing that liberty will somehow erect a barrier between me and folks that I could reach for Christ, then the smartest thing that I could do is tear down that barrier by limiting my liberty. I'll throw another example out there since I'm getting a little more controversial at this part of the lesson. White shirt, that's really controversial. Now, there was a time in independent fundamental Baptist churches like ours where beards were taboo. Okay, if a man had a beard, there was an association that went with that. We talked about that under the association principle, and it was something that generally, men in churches like ours, they were not wearing beards because of the association with the hippie movement and so forth. And as the years went by, those associations began to change, and beards started to kind of come back into, fashion or acceptability or something, whatever, that the old associations were dying out. And after all, beards do grow on men's faces. They are kind of a natural thing. And so there was a time where in Christian ministry, perhaps some people were becoming more open-minded to having beards, but then there were others who still viewed beards as questionable. So my advice to a young man in that scenario would be, you know what? If you want to reach the most people, don't have a beard. Okay, is there anything sinful about having a beard? No, I don't think it's sinful to have a beard. But if there are people that are, they're struggling, that you're wearing a beard, they're associating that with something sinful or inappropriate or whatever, then the smartest thing you could do would be not have one so you could reach all the people. Because nobody's going to be upset if you don't have a beard. You see how you're limiting? You're limiting your liberty so you can expand your... Now, if you say, well, I don't care, I'm just going to have a beard, and that... Okay, well, maybe you can do that, but you know what? There may be some people that you won't be able to reach. Now, as time has gone on, you know what? That issue is pretty much dying out because... most people today just have absolutely no problem with men having beards in ministry. Lots of pastors I know have beards, and so on. But there's lots of ways we could apply that principle. Here's one more caution. I've got to hasten on here. If the offense principle applies to harmless activities, it most certainly applies to sinful ones. Okay? Remember that the offense principle is really dealing with issues that are not sinful in and of themselves. But obviously, if something is sinful... and you're practicing sin, then you are most definitely laying a stumbling block for other Christians. And you must consider the fact that not only will you be accountable to God for the sin that you are committing, but you will be doubly accountable for the sin that they may commit if they look to you as an example. And so the offense principle really isn't about sinful activities, but it would definitely be a factor in those activities as well. Let me give you a few illustrations tonight, and I'll be done, because I always like to make it concrete. So, examples and illustrations. Got some biblical examples? Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Now, again, the offense principle really isn't about sinful activities. You can never have liberty in Christ to sin. That's license. Okay, so if you're saying, I have the liberty to sin... You're totally whacked around, okay? Then you're not the strong brother if you think you have liberty to sin. That's weak, because actually that's a seared. You're not having a strong conscience. You got a seared conscience if you think you have liberty to sin. So the whole offense principle turns on its head if you're trying to say I have liberty to sin. But there are some activities that are non-sinful, and it would apply. Biblical examples are, we have two, eating meat offered to idols, and then another one that Paul brings up in Romans 14 is whether or not to observe special days such as Jewish holidays or Sabbaths. Look at Romans 14, verse 5. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. All right, so the observing the days, I think what that's talking about is in these churches, there were people that came from a Jewish heritage, and there were Gentile believers. They're all in the same church. The people that were from the Jewish heritage, they were brought up culturally observing certain holidays, Sabbaths. They might have wanted to continue to observe those things because that was a part of their heritage. These Gentiles, they'd never done that. Paul made it clear, you're not obligated to do it. All right, so some were not observing, and they were doing that to the glory of God, and some were observing them, and they were doing that to the glory of God, and that was another situation where don't judge and don't despise. Some contemporary illustration. I heard about a church in Wisconsin that planned to have a church activity at a Brewers baseball game, Milwaukee Brewers, and if you've ever been up in Wisconsin, you know that the Wisconsin culture really is very beer-centered. I mean, alcohol, beer, I mean, it's a big part of their culture. Of course, the Milwaukee Brewers, I mean, their name is about beer. You go to the stadium, and obviously there's alcohol being served. They're like at any stadium. But the church was planning to go to this Brewers game. But they had a man in the church who was newly saved, and he had been saved out of a certain background, had a very tender conscience about drinking alcohol and beer and so on. And so he came to the pastor with a concern. He said, why are we, why is the church doing this? I mean, why are we going to this stadium it's all about beer and going into this environment? Now, it would have been really easy for the pastor to have said, well, there's nothing wrong with it, and we're going to go, and, if you don't want to go, that's okay. But would that have been a wise decision? The pastor very wisely, I believe, in light of the offense principle, rescheduled and changed that activity to something different. He didn't reschedule. He changed the activity that they were going to do. Why would he do that? He was protecting that brother. They might have thought they had liberty to go to the ball game and that they could go there and it wouldn't be sinful just to be at the game. But for this man, it was stumbling his conscience. And that was obvious because he was coming to the pastor with a legitimate concern. That was truly a weaker brother situation, and the pastor wisely change plans. Personal illustration, like I try to do each time, just share with you some personal ways that I try to apply the offense principle so you can, and again, I'm just trying to help you understand my thought process, and then you need to apply the principle as well. Avoiding certain places of business. There are certain places that I might not go into because I don't want to give offense. For example, years ago, I had a tradition of going down to the local mall on a Friday night. This is before Tamara and I were married, back when I was in grad school. I was really into classical music CDs at that time in my life. I was buying a lot of CDs, and so there was a certain record store, CD store, whatever, in the mall. And so I go down to the mall on Friday night with a friend, eat a calzone or a stromboli at the Italian place, and then go down and look for classical CDs in this particular store. But after a while, I got to think, this store is really, the whole environment of the store is really not very good. It's pretty much themed around very worldly pop, rock and roll music and everything, and there was some, stuff in the store that just, it wasn't that great. And yes, it was true that I was, going in there and I was going to the back of the store and just looking for the classical music. I wasn't interested in all the other junk in that store. But I got to thinking that, possibly maybe others could see me going to the store. They might assume that I'm going into the store for the sake of looking at, the 95% of the store, which is trash. And maybe I could be an offense in some way. So I decided to stop shopping there and to avoid that. I explained last week that, there's been times where I have felt very responsible for where I took people to eat from our church. And and the environment that I took him into. And one of the concerns that I had was, again, that it could have been an offense to them to go into a place where there was a prominent alcohol environment. So there are certain restaurants that you know, for myself, I've decided that, you know, they may serve alcohol. It's a small enough part of what's going on that I can go there without feeling like I'm offending my conscience. I can go there in liberty to eat. But I'm going to be very careful. You know, if I'm taking somebody out to eat, and I always like to ask people, where would you like to go? If they say something to me along the lines of, you know, I really don't want to go anywhere where they serve alcohol, I'm certainly not going to take them to anywhere like that. I'm going to be very careful. In fact, I often try to avoid that anyway. Recommending or showing movies. There was another example I was going to give you. There's a certain place of business here in town that serves a certain dark brown drink that I like, and but I decided that I'm not going to go there and patronize that particular establishment because they have a large picture inside the building as part of their decor that I feel is objectionable. And so first of all, I don't like the environment. I don't like going in there. But another concern is that I don't want to sit in there and have other people from the community come in and see me sitting underneath that big poster and think that I'm okay with that. That could be, in fact, possibly something that could stumble somebody else. So I don't go to that particular establishment because I feel like there could be some issues of offense involved. Recommending showing movies. You know, I try to be very careful about, you know, we might, as a family, you know, I might decide that there's a certain movie that's appropriate for my family to watch. But I'm very careful about recommending movies to other people because when I recommend it and then they watch it, then I am now responsible if there's anything in that movie that could be a stumbling block to them. And so the bigger the, you know, group of people that I'm showing or recommending a movie to, then the bigger that issue becomes, which is why I'm extremely careful about anything that I would show, for example, to our whole church, because again, there's an accountability there. There's a possibility that, you know, I might think nothing of something in a particular movie, but if something that I put up in front, you know, to show people, if there was something that stumbled somebody's conscience or offended them in any way, then again, I'm violating this principle and I'm wounding them. And so I try to be very careful about those things. Just a few illustrations of how we can try to apply this offense principle in day-to-day life. Let me ask you a few questions here. Are you living in the light of the truth that you are your brother's keeper? Are you ready to give account to the Lord for the impact of your behavior on another person's conscience? Well, that's a sobering question, isn't it? Are you doing everything in your power to keep your own conscience strong and pure? We'll talk about that next time in the doubt principle. Are you treating your weaker brethren with loving respect rather than ridicule? And are you willing to limit your liberties to expand your ministry and fruitfulness? In conclusion, I want you to think about one verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1. The Apostle Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's given us his own personal example, principles in these epistles that we've been looking at. But Paul says, "You follow me because I'm following Christ." The Lord Jesus is our ultimate example of a person who limited his liberties for the good of other people. How did the Lord Jesus do that? He left the glory of heaven. He turned his back upon all of the prerogatives of the Godhead so that he could limit himself to a frail human body, that he could be humble in his birth. He lived a humble life. He was humble even to death upon the cross. He limited himself. Why? Because he loved us so that the greatest possible good could come to many people. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ lived, So Paul lived, and as Paul lived, we should also live. That's really what the offense principle is about. It's about thinking of others before ourselves and doing what is best for others. Loving other people, esteeming them and their good as being more important than our own. All right, so let's go ahead and divide up for prayer tonight. Thank you for being here. We'll divide up into some groups for prayer.